Well, amen. If you would, turn your Bibles to Acts chapter 1 this morning. Acts chapter 1, we will be looking at what we're going to call the rest of the story today. It is Easter Sunday, and we all know what traditionally happens on Easter Sunday at church. We celebrate the crucifixion and the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and we should. And I pray that we have, and we will continue to do so throughout the morning. But his crucifixion and his resurrection were not the end of the story, thank goodness, in so many ways. In many ways, they were actually the beginning. They were the launching point for this marvelous entity that we are participating in today, the very bride of Christ in the church. We're blessed to get to call ourselves children of God and get to be in this place and to worship God our Father. And the crucifixion and the resurrection and then the rest of the story kind of led up to this moment. And we're going to consider that rest of the story in context of launching a new series in the book of Acts. We've done the seven letters to the seven churches, and now we turn to our next text, which will be this book. You'll probably get a little familiar with where it is in the Bible as the series continues each week. This book, the book of Acts, in many ways is the bridge between the Gospels of Jesus Christ, the history lessons on his life and death, and the epistles, which are the letters to the churches in the New Testament. This book tells us how Jesus Christ built his church. And many of the principles that are a part of that story, I believe, still resonate for the church age today. We would be wise to learn all that we can from this book as a body of Christ, while understanding that there are certainly elements of this text that were temporary. They were manifestations for a certain period, and they've passed and gone, so to speak. We need to be careful about separating the two, the principles that still remain and the temporary manifestations. It's worth noting that the book of Acts covers about 30 years of church history, beginning from what we would call the very first Easter, around 30 AD, to the time in which the Apostle Paul was transferred into Roman imprisonment in Rome in about 63 AD. That's the 30-year period that the book of Acts covers. Some call the book of Acts the Acts of the Apostles, but I wouldn't refer to it in that manner. The Holy Spirit is referred to in the book of Acts over 50 times. I believe, if anything, this book is the treatise on how Jesus Christ has and will use his Spirit to build his church for his Father's glory. And that's what we'll see as we look at this book. We will also see a pattern for Christian testimony, for missionary efforts, for world evangelization, and for the building of churches. In a lot of ways, like the pattern that God gave Moses regarding the temple in the Old Testament, he showed him exactly what he wanted him to do. You might remember in Exodus 25, and you see that you make them after the pattern for them which is being shown you on the mountain. God spelled it out for Moses. Well, I believe that the book of Acts is the rest of the story for the church, and it is the spelling out, it is the pattern for how the church is supposed to be birthed and to grow and how it's supposed to behave. Its principles, its history lessons, its main characters. Here's the reality, church. These things we're going to look at are the reasons why we are even here today in this place in 2017. We wouldn't exist if it wasn't for what God did in the Acts of the Apostles early on in church history. So we want to dive into it today. Easiest way to do that is to read Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11 together. So I would ask you, out of reverence and respect for the Word of God, to stand with me as we read today's text. Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 11. And remember, this is the rest of the story following the crucifixion and the resurrection. Verse 1, in the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, "You heard from me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now." Verse 6. So when they had come together, they asked him, "Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father is fixed by his authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth." And when he had said these things, as they were looking on, he was lifted up, and a cloud took him out of their sight. And while they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes and said, "Men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven." And you may be seated. We will break this text down by looking through the lens of Jesus Christ himself, because as we celebrate this morning, he is alive and he informs us here in this early text. There's a powerful echo in the things that he says and the things that he does for his bride today. So let's listen to him. We first see his declaration as the book gives us a little history lesson. In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when he was taken up, after he had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom he had chosen. Little historical detail that he gives us. We know by looking at the book as a whole and by listening to the testimony of the early church and recorded history that the author of this book's name is Luke. You may know him as the physician Luke. He traveled frequently with the apostle Paul, as we'll see later in this text. He is also, by the way, the author of the Gospel of Luke, same gentleman that God used to birth both those texts. And he also wrote the Gospel of Luke to this gentleman who's referred to in Acts chapter 1, Theophilus. He sent the Gospel of Luke to him. He penned those things about what Jesus said and did leading to the crucifixion and the resurrection. Now he comes along and he begins to do the same thing in this book. But he's starting, in a sense, in where he left off in the book of Luke. In the book of Luke chapter 24, we read some of the final words. He led them out as far as Bethany, speaking of Christ. Lifting up his hands, he blessed them. While he blessed them, he parted from them and was carried up into heaven, and they worshiped him and returned to Jerusalem with great joy. That's that moment that we're going to study here in the book of Acts to start things off. He tells us here in Acts, "I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach." And that reminds us of something very, very instructive for the book of Acts. It's not just about what Jesus taught, but it's what Jesus did. And we as a people, we tend to want to separate the two. We tend to want to say that, well, this is good theology, and I know that, but we tend not to let it inform our lives. And this is why the pattern is so, so very important. God gave Moses a pattern to follow in building the temple. Jesus gave the church a pattern to follow in building the church. And it all comes down to embracing both the things he taught and the things he did. And in our life, we should embrace those things and live those things out. Our life has to reflect what we believe. Ezra, the prophets of old, knew this. For Ezra had set his heart to study the law of the Lord, but not just to study it, and to do it, and to teach his statutes and rules in Israel. I believe faith must be matched or marked by works. We know what we believe by how we live in so many cases. Jesus Christ matched the manner of his message by the manner of his living. But let me ask you, what about the church in 2017? Are Christians regarded as people who both say and do things that are consistent? Do we believe something and live something else? What do we see? What is the reality of our life? John MacArthur would argue that the church today is virtually powerless because, one, we are ignorant of biblical truth, and two, we refuse to obey the truth that we have. That is the reality. And what do people do? They come to the book of Acts and they become fascinated by the power of the Holy Spirit. And the reality is, yes, he is indeed impressive in this text. But we must never forget that the Holy Spirit can be grieved. He can be ignored. He can be quenched in our lives, most typically by sin and neglect. So let me ask you, do you hunger to experience the power of the Holy Spirit in your life? Well, I know even talking about the Holy Spirit in the Baptist church makes people nervous, doesn't it? We should hunger to have a relationship with God whereby the Spirit of God is living and active in our lives. We were saved and redeemed and given the Spirit for that purpose. But you know how you start a relationship that involves the power of the Holy Spirit? You must start by being sanctified. How you live. the things you do and the things you say, not just the things you believe, but your outward actions. You start by yielding to Christ and asking Him to help you match your rhetoric with your life. It's worth noting, by the way, that the disciples that we're going to look at here in the book of Acts, at the time of this event, which they're being described to us, they were an absolute miserable lot. They were cowards, is what most of us would say. They were failures by every stretch of the imagination. All but one of them had run for the hills when Jesus Christ was arrested. And then he came and he found them after the resurrection. He found them curled up, you might say, in a fetal position in a small home in Jerusalem, hiding from all the authorities. Thomas wouldn't even believe he was alive until he literally could touch the wounds on his body. And somehow, yet, it is these failures that were used to found the early church. It's a movement that rocked the world. We stand here or sit here this morning because of what they did over 2,000 years ago. These guys, cowards. And yet the movement that they began to be a part of was marked by remarkable obedience and the power of the Holy Spirit. Two things that I believe we can still have today. But not one or the other, but both. Our society today says, oh, you can believe but what you want to believe, but you can't act on it. In fact, increasingly, even in our community, we're basically being told, believe what you want, keep it at the church, but if it gets out of the church, we're going to slap you back into your place. It's curious. That's not what the gospel teaches. It's not what the book of Acts teaches. It's not one or the other, but it's obedience and power. It's beginning to engage in what we do. Now, before we get to the rest of the story, we see the disciples needed a few things here. We see the declaration of Jesus Christ, and he declares a couple of things to them. First of all, he gives them proof. Listen to verse 3. He presented himself alive to them after his suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. Anybody on Easter Sunday need a little proof that Jesus is who he says he is? I mean, you're not being intellectually honest with yourself if you don't sometimes wonder, is this real? Is this true? What basis do we have for believing that Easter is a sincere thing? Well, the word here for proof in the Greek text is actually the word tekmerion. It doesn't appear anywhere else in the New Testament. It's best rendered infallible proof or demonstrative proof or even evidence that's manifest to the senses. The senses, what you can see, hear, taste, touch. What proof could Jesus Christ possibly give these disciples that was manifest to the senses? Well, how about the fact that he's alive? They were there when he was arrested. They were there when he was tried in the sham of a trial. They were there when he was beaten and tortured. They were there when he was crucified. They were hiding in the shadows, so to speak, when he died. Many of them followed his body to the tomb and saw it laid in the tomb of Joseph of Arimathea. Several of them visited that tomb in the days after church. The reason why they had faith, the reason why the church exists today, the reason why Christianity has taken the world by storm is that these cowards saw the Savior alive, and there's nothing like seeing a man resurrected from the dead to change your worldview. That's what we believe, church. And what I'm telling you is, it is an intellectual truth because we would not be sitting here today if it was a lie. These cowards would have run and hid. But they were transformed by the power of what they believed and what they saw and the man they knew and the very Holy Spirit himself. And they founded a church that has grown ever since. And they even gave their lives for those truths. Would any of you give your life for a lie? No one's going to give their life for a lie. Not willingly. These men gave their lives because they knew this to be true. Church, the stories are true. Amen? The stories are true. And we sit here this morning as the fruit of their faith and the power of these proofs. Paul gives us a quick summary in the book of 1 Corinthians 15. It says, "For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, and then he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. Then he appeared to more than 500 brothers at one time, most of whom are still alive at the writing of that text, though some have fallen asleep. Then he appeared to James, then to all the apostles. It's not like Jesus appeared to one or two people. Jesus appeared to over 500 people. They saw him. They knew him to be alive, and the early church was born. And then we know through other records that he taught them about the necessity of his death and resurrection in Luke 24. He commissioned them to preach repentance and remission of sins and encouraged them to make disciples and baptize others in Matthew 28. He assured them of his spiritual presence even after his ascension, referring to the coming of the Holy Spirit, John 20. And he charged them to wait for his empowerment before they began their mission, again, speaking of the Holy Spirit in Luke 24. So they got proof, but then he kept alluding to power. Power. Look at it in verses 4 and 5. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, he said, you heard from me. For John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. They were living in fear in Jerusalem, and yet Jesus insisted that they not leave the city. A certain event, an event that we look back on and we call Pentecost, was about to occur, and we will look at it in the days ahead. And when it does occur, they were going to receive power. Greek word for power is dunamis. It's the root from which we draw our English word dynamite. But he's not talking about explosives. He's talking about the power of the person of the Holy Spirit. Jesus spoke of this multiple times in the Gospels. John 14, Jesus speaking, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. There's obedience. And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever. That's power. Even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it neither sees him nor knows him. You know him, for he dwells with you and will be in you. Now, loosely speaking, we're talking about what people refer to as the baptism of the Holy Spirit. And let's be honest, as we study the book of Acts, we're gonna encounter all kinds of events in which there's all kinds of teachings. And you can go to other denominations today and you'll hear a vastly different sort of teaching about the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's a wide range of what's taught out there. But I want to keep it simple. Jesus Christ said that John baptized with water. That was that baptism of repentance that John came preaching. The idea that we're sinners and that we must repent of our sin. John baptized in water, but he says, I'm going to baptize with the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is, in a sense, the agent of his baptism. When we're saved and redeemed, the agent that Jesus Christ uses to baptize us is the Holy Spirit. You can't get saved and redeemed without receiving the Spirit of God. It's impossible, according to what Jesus Christ himself taught. Funny thing is, there's all these teachings about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, and yet there's only 8 passages in all God's Word in which it's mentioned. We're talking about one of them here. Then there's 7 others. 5 are what I would call prophetical references, meaning they appear in the Gospels. It's Jesus speaking, and he's speaking about the promise of the coming of the Holy Spirit. All right? All occasions where it's stressed in the Gospels that John's baptism is a baptism of repentance. It's a picture of a contrite heart, but it has nothing to do with the coming of the Spirit of God. The Spirit's going to come later. It's a future event guaranteed by Christ's ascension to the Father. 5 times, that's the way it's referenced. Then there's a direct reference in Acts chapter 11, verse 16, which we will look at in a few weeks or months, maybe. If you've been around a while, you know what I'm saying. Anyway, it's a clear statement in the Gospels, Acts chapter 11, that the gospel of Jesus Christ is not just for the Jews, but it's for the Gentiles. And the Gentiles start receiving the very same Spirit that everyone else was receiving. And then I would argue that there's the clearest teaching that Jesus has in all the New Testament, John 14, that if you know him, you will receive the Spirit, same Spirit. Then Paul gives us a very, very clear text, the 8th reference in 1 Corinthians 12:13. For in one Spirit we're all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we're all made to drink of one Spirit. If you know Christ, you have his Spirit. If you know Christ, we all have the same Spirit. And the Spirit can't be, given out piecemeal. You can't have more manifestations of the Spirit than someone else. Now, you can quench the Spirit. You can live in sin and rebellion, and you can fall short of sanctification so that you're not, in a sense, filled with the Spirit. But that's not the Spirit's fault. That's our fault. We're all given the same Spirit. We're all given all the Spirit. The Scripture is very, very plain on that. We will look at the first occasion of His Spirit falling on the church, which is what I would call a transitional period, meaning it's the day of Pentecost is not normative. It's an event that is not going to be repeated. It happened one time. 1 Corinthians 12:13, as you see in the screen, that's normative. That's the everyday regular experience for the church and all who come to know Jesus. It should be every day. Pentecost is not every day, and you'll see that in a few weeks. But one way or the other, keep our eyes on the important thing. We all need power. And this is the promise of power that Jesus was giving His early disciples. It's the promise of the Father. We talked about that in Luke 24. It finds its realization in the baptism of the Spirit, 1 Corinthians 12:13. And its fulfillment, at least for them, was not many days from now, as Jesus said. 10 days, in fact, when the day of Pentecost was going to occur. They were going to receive power. Now, we move on to a few other things that He declares in this text. Secondly, He speaks to them of His domain, or what I would call His kingdom. His kingdom. So when they had come together, they asked Him, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom of Israel?" He said to them, "It is not for you to know times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority." Christ in this text is addressing something else that we often get confused about. Jesus did not come to establish an earthly kingdom, at least not the first time. The Jews had it in their mind that the Messiah was going to come and He was going to establish an earthly kingdom. And so they were waiting for someone who would kick the Romans out of power and put the Jews back into power. But yet they were more than a little confused because they weren't listening to what the prophets clearly said. They were wrong about when it was going to come. They weren't wrong about the idea of kingdom, because it's the Father's idea and it's going to come. But as H.A. Ironside has said, men persist in endeavoring to ferret out that which is the Father's own secret. It's not our job to worry about when the earthly kingdom is going to be established. Just suffice it to say that that's not why Jesus came the first time. He came to die. And yet, we were all looking for Him to do something else. Certainly the Jews were looking for Him to do something else. Now, here's the reality. His kingdom still cracks out into the world that we live in and through your life and through mine if we know Jesus Christ. He has kingdom values. His Spirit moves according to the kingdom's ways. And so we should be taking the kingdom with us as we go in little small pieces. Now, is Jesus fully reigning on this earth? No. We live in a world that's inhabited by fallen politicians and fallen kings, and they rule and reign, and they seem to think they have lots of power, even though they really answer to God, whether they want to admit it or not. But Jesus Christ, when He came, He was a rejected king. He didn't establish an earthly kingdom. John 19, they cried out, "Away with Him, away with Him, crucify Him." Pilate said to them, "Shall I crucify your king?" The chief priest answered, "We have no king but Caesar." Now, why'd they say that? Because they had the wrong idea about Christ's kingdom. Their expectations were wrong. And here's the reality. I suspect if Jesus Christ came back today and preached the same message that He preached them, we would find some new way to crucify Him. Because what do we want out of kings and rulers and politicians? See, we don't seem to understand that what we need as a people of God is the salvation from our sins. There's not a person in this room that doesn't have a problem with sin. We can talk about all the pet sins that we talk about. We can talk about those things that you or I or someone else may classify as being worse than the other. But the reality is we need a Savior. And that is why Jesus Christ came, to save us from our sins. But we don't seem to want to live in the reality that we need redemption, that we need something to address our sin nature. We don't want a king that specializes in heart surgery and forgiveness and redemption. What do we want? Well, we want a king that brings universal health care and cures poverty and protects the borders and improves education and increases wages and blesses our evolving understanding of sexuality. That's what we want, isn't it? That's not why Jesus came. His domain is not an earthly kingdom. It's not a worldly kingdom. It's a kingdom unlike anything we have ever seen or experienced. And let me tell you something. It is coming. Oh, it's coming. We see in this next text, a very familiar passage, that we get to be a part of ushering it in. His declaration, his domain, but also his demand. But you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. This verse just happens to be the verse that we base our church's purpose statement on. But it's bigger than that. It's actually the key verse, I believe, in the entire church age. It also happens to provide the outline for the entire book of Acts. Chapters 1 through 7 of the book of Acts tell us how the church witnessed in Jerusalem. Chapters 8 through 12 tell us how the church witnessed in Judea and Samaria. And chapters 13 through 28 tell us how the church witnessed to the ends of the earth. We exist because of what they did in obedience to Acts 1:8. And don't miss the verse that we talked about, about the power that we're supposed to receive. Why is the Spirit of God going to come according to what Jesus is saying in Acts 1:8? Well, pretty obvious why. So that we might be witnesses. Yes, there are other things the Spirit of God is going to do, but can you argue that at least part, if not most, of what he's coming for is to make his people witnesses to the gospel of Jesus Christ? I don't think you can argue against that if you read Acts 1:8 with any sort of intellectual integrity. He's coming that we might become witnesses, so that we might testify to those things that we have seen and heard and known of him, rather than to make up new things like the Jehovah Witnesses have, or rather to find new prophets like the Mormons have. We're to be witnesses to those things that we have already seen and received, the things we have heard. The word witness appears in the book of Acts 29 times as either a verb or a noun. It is one of the most enduring, repetitive commands in all of God's word. But let me ask you, how are we doing when it comes to witnessing for Jesus Christ? We live in a day and age when people say, well, you keep that private. That's between you and God, but you don't need to share that with anybody else. Curiously enough, the word witness in the Greek language is the word martures, M-A-R-T-U-R-E-S. It's the word from which we derive our English word martyrs. From the very beginning, no one liked a witness, I guess. So it wound up costing these men their very lives. They were willing to die for what they had seen and heard, and die for preaching it and teaching it and sharing with others. We find it hard even to get to church once or twice a month, don't we? We certainly wouldn't consider taking the gospel across the street even to our neighbor. See, we've missed the reality, the centrality of what God tells the early church. The Holy Spirit is coming, and he's coming to make you a witness. Oh yeah, our staff, we witness. We're paid to do that, so to speak. But the reality is, it's not just our job. It's our job. It's what we're here for. It's how we bring glory to God. Their witnessing cost them their lives, and what little price we seem to be willing to pay. I wonder why that is. Well, again, John MacArthur's words would come back to me, that we either don't have biblical truth or we aren't obedient to it. Now, back to our text with a bit more of a fitting Easter message. Because Easter is supposed to be about chocolate and fun and, you know, so, well, his departure, all right, his departure. When he had said these things, as they were looking on him, he was lifted up and a cloud took him out of their sight. Easter message is not complete with Christ hanging on the cross. It's not even complete with Jesus Christ resurrected in an empty tomb. It's only complete when we see his ascension into heaven and understand the mission that he's given us, church, the power that he's given us, the ministry that he continues to do on our behalf. See, we've already talked about it. In John 14, he talked about how the Holy Spirit was going to come. In John chapter 7, there's another reference to power and witnessing. Jesus then said, I will be with you a little longer, and then I'm going to him who sent me. He's going to the Father. You will seek me and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come. So what happened when he ascended, church? Well, we should know. First of all, as we've already discussed, it paved the way for his Spirit to come to us. We know him now by spiritual insight, given to us by his word and by his Spirit. You don't need a priest. You don't need me. You need the Word of God and the Spirit of God, and you can grow in intimacy with God. That's what takes us forward. But also, he's referring here to the exaltation to the right hand of the Father. This is his entrance into his enduring, lasting role right now. He is our great heavenly high priest. You don't need a priest because he is the priest. Why would you need an earthly priest when Jesus Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father and he lives to make intercession for you and for me? That's where he's at. That paves our pathway, our access into the throne room of God. 1 Timothy chapter 2, for there is one God and there is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for all, which is the testimony given at the proper time. Church, this is the Easter message. This is why we're here today, to embrace the reality that Jesus Christ came to die, that he came not to die for anything that he had done, but he came as a ransom for our sins, as a ransom for all who are willing to admit that they're sinners in need of a Savior and to repent of those sins and to allow him to become Lord of our lives. That is why he came. And he's seated now at the right hand of the Father, mediating between us and our holy God day in and day out. We have an advocate with the Father who shed his blood on our behalf. The question is, do you know him? Have you been saved and redeemed? Have you been forgiven of your sins by what he did on the cross? If you have, then you pray directly to the Father through the Son. And we have that access not because we're perfect, not because we're religious, not because we're smarter than anybody else, but because we are a friend of Jesus. We're part of the bride. We're his beloved. We're his children. And we can't forget it. Saw some quote to say, you're as saved and forgiven as you could ever possibly be. That's good news, church. It's good news on Easter, it's good news on Christmas, and it's good news every day in between. So we see his departure, his ascension to the Father. Last thing, though, we see his description. It's an interesting text. While they were gazing into heaven as he went, behold, two men stood by them in white robes. These would be angels. And said, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. The angels pick up where Jesus left off. Jesus asked a lot of questions. That's what the angels do in this text. But they also give us a very important description of Jesus Christ. And again, we live in a day and age when I can't make too much of this. It has to be said. They tell us the manner in which he will return. He says he will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. All right? What's that mean? They're telling us that he will return bodily. Bodily. He's not going to take on a new body somewhere. Anybody hear the one about how Jesus had come back and he was an Asian man living in Indonesia and preaching? Anybody hear that one? Am I the only one? It's been in the news. Let's put it that way. Fake news, I guess you might say. So anyway, there are people who say, oh, he's already come back. You need to listen to this guy. You need to listen to this guy. No, it's going to be a bodily return. He's not going to indwell a building somewhere. He's not going to infiltrate the TV. He's going to physically return as a once dead Jewish man. That's how he's going to come. Now, I don't think you can simulate that. I don't think you can make it up. I believe when Jesus returns in the skies, you will physically be able to see him return. It'll be indisputable. There won't be any rumors. It'll be known. Now, don't miss the more important or pertinent point of this text for Easter Sunday, I believe. I love the way John Phillips puts this. Listen to this quote, because I think it challenges every one of us. Human unbelief, our slowness and dullness to grasp eternal realities, always seems to amaze the angelic visitors to our planet. See, there's a disconnect between what we should know and how we think. We don't think like people who really believe what the Bible says, as much as we want to. And that's what the angels rebuke in this text with their question. They come and the ascension's occurred and the disciples are standing there with their mouths open staring into the sky. And the angels go, men of Galilee, why do you stand looking into heaven? This Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will come in the same way as you saw him go into heaven. And I believe the implication of their words is, you're wasting your time now. He's gone. Gone. He'll come again. But you've been given a job. Did you not just hear what he said in Acts 1:8? You are to become his witnesses. Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You have a job. So guess what, church? We need to get going. If we're going to stand around and look at the heavens and argue about baptism of the Spirit and get stuck on all the rabbit trails, we're going to fail to do our job in our time. The clock's ticking. We're to be his witnesses. John 9:4. We must work the works of him who sent me while it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And yet here we are, 2017, protecting our own little kingdoms, clutching Cadbury eggs and chocolate bunnies, when we've been given a task and a ticking clock dealing with the very souls of men. Is that not important enough for you, church? I believe it is. And guess what? We live in an age when you take Jesus seriously, people aren't going to like you. We've seen craziness even in our little community of Russellville. Why? You want to know why? Because we take the gospel seriously. We had the nerve as a church to reach people and baptize them and disciple them and plant churches and try to reach the nations. We had the nerve to grow. Churches aren't supposed to grow. That's the implication. If we would just stay in our lane, if we would just curl up and shrivel up and die like everybody else, people wouldn't give us any pushback, would they? Church, I don't know about you, but I'm not content. The mission's not done, amen? We haven't reached near the city of Russellville. We got a lot of Jerusalem, Judea, and Samaria, and the uttermost to go. If it's a crime to reach people with the gospel and to try to reach your community and try to do what Jesus Christ said to do, then lock me up. But I'm not stopping. Don't anybody think we're content because of where we are today. Our community doesn't like it, that's fine. Some of you, you know, I've been accused in the same week of being, you know, like some skinhead cultist because I believe in the Bible, and then other people, a theological liberal because we don't have pews and... I can't be both, can I? I mean, it's kind of impossible. You know what I am? I'm one of you. It's not about me. It's about you and I and the kingdom and the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's about reaching our community. Nothing I do is not inspired by the fidelity I have and the relationship I have with this body of people. We're in this together, amen? You believe the same thing I believe, or you'd get tired of listening to me. I believe that. We believe in the gospel of Jesus Christ. We believe the clock is ticking. We believe the gospel changes lives. And without the shed blood of Jesus Christ, none of us are going to be with the Father when he returns. That's what we believe. We believe the end of the book, Revelation 1:7. Behold, he is coming with the clouds, and every eye will see him, even those who pierced him, and all the tribes of the earth will wail on account of him. Even so, amen. That's what we believe. So I want this text, even this study of the book of Acts, I want it to be an encouragement to our church. May we rededicate ourselves to the gospel and to the Great Commission and being an Acts 1:8 church. We have not arrived. Let us be determined to reach our Jerusalem, the city of Russellville, Judea, Samaria, that would be Arkansas, the United States, and the ends of the earth, the world. But also, don't be sidetracked and miss the most obvious on Easter Sunday. Jesus Christ came to die as a ransom for all. That's you. That's me. All of us have a sin nature. All of us struggle with sin. All of us individually need a Savior. Salvation is not corporate. Salvation is personal. Have you been saved and redeemed? Do you know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior? So let us never on Easter Sunday forget to first and foremost discuss my heart, my salvation, your salvation, our personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Do you know him? Because when he returns in the clouds, it's going to be too late to ask for forgiveness then. But today, this morning in this place, it's a good time to ask for forgiveness. Maybe you need to be saved and redeemed this morning. Maybe you want to follow, as we've already seen modeled for us this morning, in believer's baptism. Maybe you want to join this church. I don't know what the decision may be, but now is a good time to do it. We'll have counselors up front. The stairs are open for your prayers. Any business you have to attend to with God today, now's the time to do it. Let's stand. Let's sing.